These are exciting days. One thing is for certain, the Holy Spirit is alive and well on planet Earth and willing to use any individual that's available to Him. And that's kind of what I'd like to talk to you about tonight when it comes to understanding the complexities of human beings. Human beings have got to be the most complex, infinitesimal, and sometimes confusing people in the whole world. They exaggerate, they confuse, they frustrate, they love, oh, they're up and down, they're mystifying. And in spite of all that, God so loved those human beings, He gave His only begotten Son. I'd like to read as a foundation for this whole series the first section of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 is very familiar to this congregation. I consider it the greatest single chapter in the whole Bible for Christians to master. But we have concentrated on the latter half of this passage, primarily beginning in verse 17. Tonight I'd like to introduce this subject, the complexity of human nature, by looking at verse 1 through verse 18. Be ye therefore followers of me, of God, as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were once darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore, he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes on to tell us the three basic characteristics of a Spirit-filled Christian happen to be a song in your heart, a thanksgiving attitude, and a submissive spirit. And it will demonstrate itself by the way wives are submitted to their husbands. Husbands are loving leaders in the home. Children are obedient to parents, and fathers make a major priority of training their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There are many things that I would have you see in this passage of Scripture, but first of all, may I point out that there are only two ways to live that are recognized as viable ways of life. Darkness and light. You're either walking according to light or darkness. And the most miserable Christians I've ever seen are those who think they're walking in light and want to walk in light, but they walk as close to the darkness as they can. They don't enjoy the light and they don't enjoy the darkness. They're just in a gray zone called carnality zone. It is a miserable lifestyle. They're unproductive for God and they're miserable with themselves. Let's face it, you and I need supernatural resources to be the kind of persons that God wants us to be. God has given us His Holy Spirit to transform us from carnal individuals, emissaries of darkness, and to be conformed to His dear Son. He has said, we're to be followers of God as dear children and walk in love. I would suggest that the primary function of the Christian is submissive to the will of God. The resistive, rebellious child of God is going to have a difficult time as long as he lives. In fact, I believe we're beginning to see some embers of the young people that came up out of the 60s, the age of rebellion. Many of them were swept into the kingdom of God because futility on the one hand of our existential lifestyle was futile, and they went into a vital relationship to Jesus Christ. But now some of the embers of rebellion are still haunting them, and they're finding it difficult to conform to the principles of God. They look at those in the church and they somehow have this spirit of rebellion to conformity, as if we invented the principles that God has given us from the Word of God. I would like to suggest that whatever the age of our background, rebellion is the enemy. Submission is the way of light, the way of children of God walking in love. And may I also suggest it's the only way to live. Tonight I'd like to introduce for you a series of Bible studies that I think will only take about 3 weeks. But these studies will, I hope, illustrate how complex is man's nature, what it is made of, and what the power of God can do about it. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk to you about why you act the way you do and what the Holy Spirit can do about it. I'm grateful to say that no matter what the problems you inherited, either from your temperament or from your environment, those problems can be overcome by the Holy Spirit of God. If you were to take a pencil and a piece of paper and write down every natural problem, it would probably be a different set than those of the person that you are sitting next to or around. Oh, there might be a few similarities, but each of us would find that we have a predisposition toward a particular area of weakness. Whatever you found on your sheet when you were finished, may I suggest there's adequate resource in the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit. God has given us a power station that, if cultivated and cooperated with, will bring us into that kind of person that God wants us to be. But one of the things about the Spirit-filled life I think we ought to keep in mind is that it is not automatic. It's not a once-for-all experience. It is a continuing, progressive thing, and no individual can ever walk in the Spirit on a continuing basis without fully cooperating with the Spirit of God. That's a lifetime of commitment. All right, I'd like to give you a few illustrations and share with you what I consider an explanation. It's not the only explanation for the complexity of human nature, and show you that there are at least 10 characteristics of human beings. And I'd like to take these one at a time. In fact, maybe I should blow them up for you so that you can see them in all of their ignominy and confusion. I've tried to use symbols. Some of you may appreciate my symbols. The rest of you, just ignore them. But if you started with one characteristic of man to make out the totality of that circle of manhood or womanhood, it would have to be character. Character is that basic material that forms what you are. Your character is what you are. It's made up of your convictions. It's made up of those moral principles that you live by. And I'd like to emphasize that your character is even more important, your education. We teach our young people at Christian Heritage College that what they are by character is more important than what you know. Now, I'm not putting down what you know, and I have a great deal of respect for education, but I know some brilliantly educated people who have so little character they don't use what they know. They may be good in a field of specialization, but they're very bad people as far as nature is concerned. They're very, very poor fathers. What difference does it make if you're a great attorney or a great doctor or a great whatever, and you're a bad father, a bad person, a bad partner? And I'd like to suggest that character is available to anyone. And within that basic framework, there is a sense of responsibility that is a part of our character. You can subdue it, you can wither it, you can ignore it, and you can kill it, or you can cultivate it. And one thing I'm certain of, and that is that when the Holy Spirit of God works in us, we're going to have a strong character. As a matter of fact, in one translation I read where it says a child of God should be of a transparent character. That means a genuine and sincere character. There are about three things, I think, that make up a person's character by nature. And incidentally, I believe that character is the most important one of the 10 ingredients I'm going to share with you. First of all, the first characteristic of character that I think is significant is your temperament. And I won't spend a lot of time on that because we'll get into it later. Besides, many of you already know about that. But different temperaments have a different degree or supply of character. And that's why it's good to know the temperament theory, because if your character inheritance happens to be a little bit skinny, then you can cultivate it and shim it up by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But in addition to what you inherited, there's a great deal of input by intuitive moral conviction. I think one of the areas where we Christians and biblicists are different from the humanists about human nature is we understand that man inherited a moral nature. Man knows what's right and wrong. I believe I have read something from almost every major area of the field of psychology, and I do not know one of these areas that adequately deals with the conscience of man. Now, the Bible is very clear that man inherited a conscience that either accuses or excuses him. And the Bible goes on to say that by pernicious sinning and continuous repetition, we can sear our conscience as with a hot iron and become impervious to conscience. And you have probably met people like that. I saw one interviewed on television on death row. The cameraman and the news or the documentary host in that program was interviewing men on death row, asking them what they thought about the death penalty. It's interesting, they were all against it. And one of the men interviewed was very frank when asked, if you were permitted to go free, would you kill again? And he looked right into the face of the camera and said, absolutely. And anyone got in my way or stood against me in some particular thing, he made it clear, I wouldn't hesitate to kill. It just didn't bother him. Now, how in the world could a human being get that way? Very gradually. You see, he inherited a conscience, but he didn't have the third ingredient. He didn't have training, childhood training in what is right and wrong. That is very important. He inherited a conscience that could be accelerated or destroyed. You see, the conscience is a gift of God. It's part of our inherited input. It's intuitively given. But God has also given children, tutor parents, with the responsibility of teaching the principles of God. And men, I cannot emphasize or overemphasize the necessity of our being responsible agents to teach our children so well that they can teach their children and they can teach theirs and theirs for four generations. The greatest teachers in the world are mothers and dads. With all due respect to education, I'd like to overemphasize the fact that parents are the greatest teachers in the world. I read not too long ago one of the officials of Health, Education, and Welfare Department that is seeking rapidly to destroy America, who said that they were convinced that they must start preschool daycare centers, child daycare centers for three-year-old children. Now, wait a minute. Do you know what their reason was? Because they have concluded that with all of the billions of dollars at their disposal, they are not able to undo the harm that is done to the children before they get to kindergarten in the next 13 years. Do you know what they meant by harm? Belief in God, patriotism, morality. They're finally waking up to the fact, as the communists have known for years, that the most impressionable years of a child's life are before he goes to school. It's almost as if they are literally plastic clay, and we can mold them and fashion them after our will. When we were in Russia, I was impressed with the fact that everywhere they have preschool daycare centers run by hardcore communist indoctrinaires. Their purpose is to indoctrinate those children in the ways of communism and socialism and Marxism, regardless of what the parents believe, because they know that in one generation they can so indoctrinate an entire population that they will be committed to the ways of communism. Don't confuse Russia and communism. All the Russians are not communists, but if the communists are in charge long enough, they will be, because they're filling the minds of the children. And I'd like to emphasize that we Christians should take advantage of the priceless opportunity we have of being what I like to call tutor parents. Tutor parents, that is, not just someone who has propagated after his own kind and brought someone into the world, but respects the opportunity that God has given us to be their tutors and make our number one priority the training of our children. A few weeks ago, we had Dr. Truman Dollar here, very dear friend from Kansas City Baptist Temple. Gave a sterling address at our graduation of Christian Heritage College this year. Dr. Dollar, in his spare time, is working with a woman in his congregation who's a child psychiatrist. And together they're interviewing a number of young people. I read the report that he is, or the questionnaire that he has prepared has 75 questions, and he's interviewing 100 students. And it's interesting that interview, by the way, which is preceded by a disclaimer from the parents, an agreement that he can interview them and that the parents themselves cannot get any of the information, that he can respect the confidentiality of the young person so that they would be more inclined to tell him exactly what they think. And I said, Truman, what is the most important impression you've had from, I think at that time, 65 young people that he had interviewed? He said, without question it is, the one question that I ask that I almost always get exactly the same answer. And the question is, who or what one person is the most significant person in your life in affecting your values, your morals, and your principles, for good or bad? And he said, over 95% of them have instantly responded, my father. That runs cold chills down your spine, men. I hope it'll spark a inspiration of teaching and training and accepting the responsibility of fatherhood. I think one of the great dilemmas of our time is that men have been brainwashed into the idea that all our responsibility is to propagate and to support these children, feed them and clothe them and house them, and then our responsibility is ended. I'd like to suggest that a father has an enormous place in the heart and mind of a child, and if he will be the kind of tutor parent that he should be, those children would rise up to call him blessed. I've shared with you, and I think many of you know that in a couple of weeks my new book on homosexuality will be out. What a sad and miserable lifestyle that is. And do you know one of the things that I've noticed in the interviews that I've had of homosexuals, and a number of others have reported who counsel them as a full-time vocation? That almost no homosexual has had a good relationship to his father. As a matter of fact, one man who has counseled over 300 of them said, I have never found a homosexual who could say I had a good relationship to my father. I have found one just recently. And may I suggest that this man had no predisposition toward it. He was educated into it. And that's one of the dangers of it. Show me a boy, on a general rule, I would say well over 95% of the time, who had a good love relationship to a father and a masculine role, and I'll show you a young man who is thoroughly committed to being a heterosexual person. And in this day and age, that's uniquely significant. Yes, character is very important. There's a certain amount of genetic input through the temperament, and there is certain intuitive characteristics, but our character is largely going to be developed by the training in the home. And I don't advocate bad discipline, but may I suggest a novel idea in our time? Bad discipline is better than no discipline at all. I don't advocate bad discipline. In fact, all discipline should be done in love. But remember this principle. any individual will make a more ready transition from discipline of his parents to self-discipline than he will ever make from no discipline to a disciplined life. In fact, only the power of Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit can build character into a characterless individual that was somehow disenfranchised by the lack of training in his home. Well, going on, and I'm going to have to be a little brief, more brief with some of the rest of these. Personality is what other folks think of you. Personality is the facade that we embellish the rest of ourselves with. And I'd like to suggest character and personality should be the same. What you see is what you should be. And that is a Christian walking in the Spirit. When you see him and are impressed with what you see, that should be a reflection of what he really is. But all of us have a personality. Now, some have a passive personality, and some have a bubbly personality, and some have a reflective personality, and so on. We'll come back to some of those in a later study, but right now, may I just suggest that your personality should be a good and adequate representation of your character. And then there is a characteristic of leadership. Every human being has a need to be a leader. This is particularly true of men. God calls men to leadership, and I'll show you next week how that leadership tendency can broaden or be shrunk down according to your inherited temperament. But everyone needs to lead, and in the home, it should certainly be the man. That's why in this passage of Scripture, the Lord says it's the husband's job. As Christ is the head of the church, the husband should be the head of the family, beginning with the wife. And to you single gals, may I give you a sage bit of advice? Always make sure that you can look up to the man that you marry. Now, that doesn't mean he has to be taller than you, though obviously that might help a little bit, at least in direction. But what I'm really saying is, make sure that you have a better excuse for marrying him than that you love him. Love is a fleeting experience, the emotion. And feelings are not good basis upon which to build a lifetime relationship. Instead, look up to him. In other words, make sure that you can respect him, because as long as you live in accord with the Word of God, it should be your responsibility to be obedient to him. In fact, the last verse in this passage of Scripture, if you notice carefully, says you should reverence your husband. Have you ever wondered why it is that in the New Testament, Sarah is the one that is singled out as the Old Testament example of obedience to her husband? I think it's because in the early days she wasn't obedient. She learned to be obedient. There came a day somewhere along the line, the Bible doesn't tell us where, when Sarah recognized to be a woman of God, she had to submit herself to her husband's leadership. But ladies, may I just share with you a principle that I've observed about men? And that is that they are totally incapable of being happy married men unless they're the leader of their home. A lady came to me one time and said, "I wish you'd have a talk with my husband. He's a workaholic." And I said, "Oh?" I knew her husband. He's a very hard-driving man, but I didn't think of him as a workaholic. I said, "What evidence do you have for that accusation?" She said, "He works at least 65 hours a week, and he draws a salary. The other 15 or 25 hours he works each week, he doesn't get paid for. He just works because he likes it." And so I took him to lunch one day, and in our conversation I said, "Your wife tells me that you're becoming a workaholic. And I know some fellas that are active workers, you know, gets on a treadmill of activity, and they often neglect their family. And they have to, such a man has to take a look at his priorities and evaluate himself." And he said, "Well, I can explain it." He said, "I hate to have to admit this to another man, but the truth of it is, my wife is so domineering at home. I like the atmosphere at work. I'm the boss in my department, and I go to work, and I'm the leader. And I just feel more comfortable there. I'd rather work there for nothing than go home and be dominated by my wife." Now, you may laugh at that, but I'll tell you, to the man that has a problem being the leader of his home, that's no laughing matter. Leadership is important to a man, and so is productivity. I am convinced that a man or a woman is incapable of lasting happiness unless they're productive in life. God has put in the human being a need, a necessity to do something with his life talent, the investment that God has made in us. And if we could take time tonight, we could turn to the second chapter of Genesis and find that long before sin ever reared its ugly head, God put Adam in the garden to till it. Now, you know, God could have put the ground or put the vegetation in the garden so that it was just like plastic things. It didn't grow. It didn't need cultivation. It didn't do anything except exist. And it could always have fruit on it, and it would never need care. But when God put Adam in that garden, he told him to take care of it. Why? Because Adam needed to be worth something, to do something. And I'd like to suggest that as time passes, the older we get, the more conscious we are of the fact that we have to do something with our life. It has to be productive. And that's one of the things that is so exciting about knowing Jesus Christ. In fact, one of the reasons I've dedicated my life to the church as far as a place of service is because it's the greatest place to invest your life. Well, there are lots of other great opportunities, but there's nothing comparable to the local church. In fact, I think the church is the greatest spiritual employment agency in the whole world. It has a place for anyone who wants to do something. And the most frustrated people I meet are individuals who are unproductive. They're not doing anything in life, they're just existing. You've heard me cry out against the welfare mentality of our day. And it has nothing to do with the taxes. I get a little bit tweaked on that sometimes too, but particularly on April 15th every year. But really, that's the least significant of the problem. The greatest harm of welfare mentality is we're destroying human beings. They do not have the self-respect of being able to look at themselves and say, with my own hands have I earned my bread by the sweat of my face. And a man particularly must to himself be a man. And unless he does something, from digging a ditch to being a scholar, it matters not what he does, but he must do something that is productive. And I'd like to suggest that one of the things we can do for our children is to teach them the work ethic. Don't let these mind benders mock us because of that work ethic. Nothing wrong with that. Do you know where the Puritans got it? Right out of the Bible, that very clearly says, he that doesn't work shouldn't eat. That standard alone would solve much of the problem in America and create a great deal of improvement in character. But every human being needs to be productive. And while I'm suggesting this, may I also just make a spiritual observation. Do you know the most frustrated Christians I meet are people that are productive in the business world and they know how to earn their bread by the sweat of their face, but they've never been productive for God. That's why God says to us such things as, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Why? Because he needs us? No. We need him. We need to present ourselves to him so that we can get maximum mileage out of our lives. The greatest investment you and I can make is to give whatever talents we have to God. I don't care if you're an eighth of a talent. I'm repeatedly meeting these people who say, I'm not even a one-talent Christian. Quit being a talent inspector and give whatever talent you have to God. I'm amazed at how God is able to help us outperform our natural capabilities. And if you don't have any talent, and I've never met anyone like that, by all means give it to God, because God gets the glory when nothing produces something. You know, actually, I've met some people that are so talented that they would do well no matter what vocation they went into. But with most of us, when you're outperforming your capabilities and you're functioning over your head, everyone knows that, well, if God took his hand off that person for a moment, they'd sink. Then God gets all the glory, you see? In fact, I'll tell you a little secret. Whenever I meet a Christian who feels inadequate about an assignment, I'm always relieved. When we ask someone in the church to take on a new project and their attitude is, well, I just feel so inadequate, then I know that person is going to depend on the Spirit of God. I'll tell you, the ones that scare me are the ones that roll up their sleeves and say, "Oh yes, I've done that before. I remember in such and such a church I had that job," and I shudder because I know that it's going to be by might and by experience they're going to pursue the work of the Lord and not by my spirit, saith the Lord. And let's understand one thing. Education is great and experience is wonderful, but there is no substitute for the Spirit of God in producing productively in the lives of believers. An individual must be a productive individual. But may I suggest there are some others? I've only given you four, and I must hurry on. Courage is a basic part of human nature. Men and women describe this or display this differently, but human beings are courageous creatures, and your temperament will have an impact on that. Men are the protectors of their home. And from time immemorial, men have been the protectors of their home. Women have been the sacrificers for their home. It's interesting, the reaction in courage is different. If an enemy came to disrupt the family, the man would take them on in mortal combat. The woman would lay her body down over the child to protect the child. That's the difference. But both of them are motivated by courage. But I'd like to just pause here to point out that it's intriguing. Many Christians have more courage to protect their children from physical enemies than they do from spiritual enemies. And this passage of Scripture tells us that if we're going to walk in the Spirit and be effective servants of God, we should have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but instead reprove them. And we get a little of this maudlin sensitivity of love, you know. We should be so loving we shouldn't say anything unkind to the devil or the devil's crowd. I want to tell you, it's about time Christians stand up on their hind legs and oppose the devil. There are a lot of in-between innocent sheep and victims being set upon by the devil and his crowd, and it's our responsibility to oppose the works of darkness, particularly as it pertains to our own home. Let me get practical for a minute. Do you give surveillance to the listening enjoyment of your children on the radio? Do you know what they listen to? I meet young people from Christian families are brought in for counseling, and the parents can't understand why they have such carnal appetites. And here they're inundating their eardrums constantly with reverberating music that has the same influence on their emotions as drugs have on their physical being. You can induce a drug-like experience through the wrong kind of music. I know young people don't like it when you walk in and shut off the television or shut off the radio or tell them to turn to something that's good and wholesome. But let's understand, we have the responsibility. We are the parents. They are the children. I saw this graphically illustrated on our trip to the mission field. And I don't say this to put down missionaries. They're human beings too. But one dear missionary, and I mention his vocation only to point out that Christians can fall into this tragic pitfall. One man decided that he would set down a rule for his family's entertainment. He had three teenagers. And he said, "My children, I don't want my children to watch certain kinds of movies. You probably are not aware of it unless you've been in foreign countries, but American movies are the rage on foreign TV. And English, if there are a lot of English-speaking people, if there aren't too many English-speaking listeners, then they put a foreign soundtrack or their nationality soundtrack on it, and it's still that same old rubbish that we have in America. Of all the things to export that are disastrous for humanity, it has to be American movies. But in any case, this missionary decided that his children shouldn't watch bad movies, which isn't a bad idea. But he made the dreadful mistake of giving the responsibility to his wife. And you know what I found about parents? As a matter of fact, one observation that my wife and I have made about parents as far as one of the most common weaknesses is that too many parents are afraid of their teenage children. They let them, or they give them rules and guidelines and principles for life all during the younger years. But when they get into that rebellious stage, when the Scripture says foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, then they're a little reluctant to crack down on them and make choices. And one of the most consistent mistakes that parents make, in my opinion, is to let their own teenage children pick out their own teenage friends. And evil companions corrupt good morals, and it isn't long before they're corrupted. Or, second to that, pick out their own entertainment. And so here these three carnal teenagers are looking at a carnal program, and the mother is thinking about what she's going to do, and the father comes home. And he says to his wife, "How come you're letting those children listen to that, TV program I told them not to watch?" And she said, "Well, because I find it difficult to tell them to turn it off." And he said, "Well, why don't you tell them to turn it off?" And she said, "Well, why don't you tell them to turn it off?" And they get in an argument over who's going to tell them to turn it off. Now, men, may I suggest something? I think that's your responsibility and mine. My reason for that is, number one, you're tougher. At least you should be. If you're not, you better take up weightlifting. Number two, you have a more commanding voice. If you're a teenage rebel, would you rather hear a deeper, resonant, more commanding voice saying, "I'd like to have you shut it off"? You say, "Well, now, can you be an authoritarian, spirit-filled parent?" Sure. What's the difference? You'll be nice, but you'll still be authoritarian. I found a very simple way of doing it. I always ask the question. My question was, "Do you want me to change the, or do you want to change the channel, or do you want me to shut it off?" Now, there was always an odd, you know, we had four channels. There was a chance there might be something decent on the other three. Those were their only alternatives. And they didn't like it sometimes. I didn't hear any cheering, and I didn't get any applause. But there are times when leadership and responsibility are hard, but there are responsibility. I can see I'm making real points. That takes courage. And may I suggest, man's nature is also made up of emotions. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that tonight, but only to point out that emotions are the result of what we put in our mind. In a large degree, our emotions are the result of what we put in our mind. That's the reason we should watch our mind carefully and assure our mind with the Word of God. As God speaks to us through His Word, He assures us, He confirms, He convinces us, He gives us confidence. What are those things? Those are emotions. And it says we should walk as children of goodness and righteousness and truth, all products of the Word of God. And then, of course, man is a body. And you know the physical characteristics, and we in this church have a great number of folks who are devotees of nutrition and body care and so on, and I certainly am for it. I don't say that bodily exercise profiteth nothing. The Bible does say it profiteth little in the light of eternity. But that little might be an additional 10 years, and it might be more vitalized health. One of the men in our church who's here right now and qualified by his background study says that an ordinary man's heart will be 3/5 more powerful and more energetic and stronger if he jogs 3 miles a day, 4 days a week. So I'll see you fellas on the track at 6:30 tomorrow morning. One thing is for certain, God has given us a body. And He has given us the responsibility of caring for that body. And may I offer a suggestion? Now, this is an amateur theory, but I'm convinced that God made this body for hard work, not for driving around in air-conditioned cars with power steering and power brakes and living in a push-button environment. You know, how often do we even challenge our deodorant today? It's about time we men recognize that we have an enormous machine, a living machine here that takes work. And God said to Adam he would earn his bread by the sweat of his face. I think there must be something therapeutic about perspiration. And if you don't do it on your job pushing a pencil or buttons, I suggest you find another way to do it. Why? Not because we want to be obsessed with it, And I'm not going to say that I'm going out and get some more exercise equipment. Good grief, my wife's got my bedroom like a gymnasium now. All kinds of equipment I don't use already. And I'm not saying you should go out and build yourself up and have powerful muscles. That isn't a very good example. But what I am saying is that you should take good care of the body that you have. You only have one. Why? If you're able to live 3/5 better and possibly 10 years longer, may I suggest that just gives you more vital years to serve Jesus Christ. Happy is the man who takes care of that body with the motivation of serving Christ. And then one characteristic of manhood and womanhood is their sexuality. We're living in a mature age when we recognize that God made them male and God made them female. And I think some of the best acceptance of sexual identity is found right in the Church of Jesus Christ. We can recognize that it's good to be a man. It's good to be a woman. Every woman child of God should be able to look herself in the mirror, her image in the mirror, and say, I thank God that I'm a woman. I am an object of the love of God. And the same can be said for every man. And may I just suggest in passing that it's good for your children to know that you thank God for the sexual identity that God has given to them. Some of you young parents, don't be so obsessed that you've got to have a boy or you've got to have a girl, that you make that child feel inadequate because they aren't what you expected. Now, that isn't just a nebulous thing. You know what I found in my research on the book on homosexuality? That one of the things that occurs so early in a child's life is he warps his sexual acceptance of his identity because he wants to please his parent. Sometimes a parent will have a boy when they really wanted a girl, and the child gets that input, and so they act like the opposite sex because the child wants to please the parent. And then later in life, when they manifest the wrong sexual direction, they say, oh, I was born this way. No, they weren't born that way. They imitated that way so early in life they don't even remember it, and it became a misdirection that took them in the wrong way all through life. Now, it can be overcome by the power of Jesus Christ, and I'll share that with you in a later time, but I'm just saying in passing, accept the sexual identity of your child. Thank God for it and make it clear to the child you're grateful that they are an instrument of God. And then there are two more that I want to share with you. One is the mind. The mind. Now, we seem today to be worshiping at the mind. It's a strange thing to me. Mankind in the educational world, on the one hand, worships the mind and on the other hand, pours garbage into it. I just cannot understand that anomaly. But here they are, worshiping at the shrine of intellectualism and then putting into it, almost as if it were a garbage tank, the theorems of humanism and the false concepts of humanism and that which is going to deprave man rather than enrich him. And God also respects the mind. That's why he tells us to fill our minds with the Word of God and to meditate on the Word of God. The secret of real success in the use of your mind is to pump the principles of God into your mind. And I'd like to suggest that when the Word of God dwells in you richly and you're at a point in life where you have to make a decision and you ask God for guidance, a scriptural principle should come to your mind. If it doesn't, that's a warning that you ought to spend more time pre-programming the Word of God into your mind. The mind of man should be directed by the Word of God. And then I just share with you one humorous characteristic of mankind. There's a boy in every man, and as one lady said to me, yes, and there's a girl in every woman. Well, I didn't feel qualified to say that, and since I just made that one up out of whole cloth, I thought I'd just point out that there's something about a man that every now and then has to be a boy. And it's a good thing for a wife if she understands that he needs that relaxation. With some fellas, it's on the end of a fishing pole. And on some, it's on the back of a motorcycle. And some do even other weird things. But there's a tendency of every human being to have that area where he can relax. I think God, who knows the complexity of man, recognizes the basic need. Now, all of these things put together are what the ingredients that make up this creature we call man. But I've said all of this in a vital sense, partially as a teaching aid, but partially to get to what I want to say right now. You notice there's something missing. The core of human nature is probably the thing the Bible talks more about than anything else. I'd like to show you what that core is. Within mankind, there is a human or natural spirit. Now, we have come to utilize the throne to characterize the will of man in that spirit of man. There's something different about man. Not only his mind, not only his body structure, not only his character and all these other things, but there is a spiritual side to man's nature that makes him distinct. And I've shared with you, it is universal. Wherever you go in the world, you find that man has been religious. Even the communists complain about that. Man is given over to religion. But everywhere you travel in the world, you find that the relics of ancient civilizations always bespeak of religion. And even in the jungles of southern Mexico, the first time I was on foreign soil in a primitive environment, I was impressed with what we later saw in Africa this past year. A primitive man worshiping in primitive conditions, but worshiping. What does that indicate? There is a tendency toward God, the spirit of man. And in the scripture we find that soul nature that is unique to mankind is at the very hub of his entire existence. In that spirit nature, there is the seat of his self-consciousness and that self-determination that God in his sovereignty has given to mankind. Man has a self-life that the philosopher and the behaviorists have contemplated. Some call it the id, some the ego. But it is that self-conscious characteristic of mankind that can be exaggerated until it consumes him, or it can be controlled until it provides him a well-balanced sense of self-protection, psychologically, physically, and so on. But it's at the heart of his whole being. Now, it is that self-consciousness that Jesus Christ would, if invited, come in to control and introduce a whole new spectrum of life. Let me illustrate the way that natural self is at the core of everything. As a matter of fact, that self-consciousness in the hub of man's nature reaches out and touches all of these characteristics. And I think this would be a better illustration if I can project it. This is the four stages of life. What are the differences in the stages of life? Here we have a baby. Now, actually, if I were to draw this correctly, the selfish nature or the self-consciousness would be one of self-consumption in a baby. It would extend way out to the edge, but I had to leave room for these lines or these words, and so we put it here. I would say that in reality, here is the self-conscious area of a baby. They are consumed with selfishness. We've had four children, and we've got four and eight, ninth grandchildren, and I've noticed one thing about all of them, whatever the generation. They come home from the hospital and they are only interested in themselves. They want to be fed when they want to be fed. They want to be the object of attention. They are the supreme being as far as they're concerned. And what is maturing? It's growing up to realize there is someone else in the world besides yourself. As they become children, and particularly if properly taught, and if they have the benefit of brothers and sisters, no one can teach you there are other people on planet Earth faster than brothers and sisters. And that selfish consciousness, if I may use that term, begins to shrink down. And in adolescence, hopefully it continues to shrink down. And the size of that self-centered nature will determine how fast they get through that tempestuous stage in life. But ideally, it should be well modulated or moderated when they become an adult. And the success of marriage is largely going to be determined not by the breadth of someone's shoulders or the wave of their hair or the color of their complexion or anything else. The success of a marriage will be determined by how large is that self-consciousness. If they're consumed by themselves, they're a bad risk for marriage. I don't care how rich and how cute and how handsome they are. But if they are humble toward God and toward themselves, they're a much, much better risk. So may I just close by calling your attention to the contrast of human nature and show you graphically what God can do about it. Here's a natural human being, the core of his nature. Here's the will that represents that characteristic of mankind that is unique, with self on the throne of that will. Jesus Christ on the outside. Now, this illustration should not be new to many of our young people. Pastor Jerry has been giving this illustration for years, and many of us have shared it individually with hundreds. But do you know what I've noticed? I've never had a 40-year-old person argue with me when I share with them that if self is the supreme being on the throne of their self-consciousness, they live a rather empty, futile, guilt-ridden, confused life. Several years ago, a lady who's in the congregation here tonight was getting married. Her husband had passed away, and she had her brother, who was a very wealthy man from the state of Oregon, came down, spent a week in Palm Springs, and came to her wedding to be the best man at his sister's wedding. And somehow he came early. And there he was, got out of a big black Cadillac and beautiful tan, 56 years of age, owned three or four drugstores in Oregon. And he sat there in my office for about 55 minutes before the wedding began in this beautiful tuxedo. And I just happened to think that he came by the providence of God. And I don't usually get to weddings that early. And here we were sitting there waiting for the wedding to start. And I figured it was time to tell him about who Jesus really was and what he needed. And so I drew out on the diagram the two kinds of lifestyle and how he needed to receive Christ. And I said to him, you know, I've noticed that if a person lives long enough with self on the throne of his will, life becomes confusing, empty. There's no real purpose for living. And he's ridden by guilt. Now, this man had just told me that he was the chairman of the country club in his community and the chairman of the hospital fundraising club. Everywhere he went in his town, everyone knew him, and he was well respected. He was a Rotarian and a Lion, and he may have even been a Tiger. But here he is, a man well respected. And as I shared this with him, that life without Jesus Christ was kind of empty, the first doubt flickered in my heart, and I thought, well, you know, this man is Mr. Everything. Maybe he's an exception. And he looked at me, and I'll never forget it. He said, "Preacher, you've just told the story of my life." I shared that a few months ago on an airplane with a young gal, 22 years of age. She wasn't a stewardess. She was an airline ticket hostess, and they get free transportation. She had just been to Hawaii for 2 weeks, landed in Los Angeles where we were seated side by side, and I shared this with her, and she was telling me about this fabulous vacation. She had a lei around her neck and a beautiful tan, and so I began to draw this picture out, and I said, you know, I've found that if a person lets self-consciousness and self-possession and self-determination rule his life, it isn't long before he senses an emptiness, no real purpose and confusion, so on. And then I remembered, she said she was only 22 years of age. I've had a few young people argue with me and say, oh, that's not me. And all of a sudden, I thought, she's kind of young. Maybe she will be one of those exceptions. To my amazement, she put her face in her hands and began to sob until the tears came out through her fingers. My friend, self is the ruination of human nature. That's why Jesus came. That's why man needs to invite him in as Lord and Savior. And that's what I'm trying to picture here. When Jesus Christ comes in as Lord and Savior, we become a willing servant. It's one or the other. It's self or servant. Which is it in your life? Have you invited Jesus in as your Lord and Savior? Have you said, yes, I am a complex individual and I have sinned against a holy and a righteous God and I need to be governed by a Lord and I'm willing to surrender my life to Christ? And that's what it amounts to. At the moment of salvation, it's a matter of saying, yes, Lord Jesus, I will have you to become my Lord and Savior. May I suggest that every one of us is represented vitally by one or the other of these two concepts. Either Christ was on the outside and you have invited him in, or he is on the outside and you need to invite him in. If you invite him in as Lord and Savior, I'll show you what he'll do. The first thing he'll do is pardon your sin. What a wonderful joy to have your sins forgiven. And that will produce peace and confidence before God. It'll give you a new power, a new joy in your life. And it will give you a love for other people that you've not had before. And the abundant way of life. Our Lord Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Do you have that kind of life? If not, it's available for the asking. Let me tell you a story, and with this I'll close. I've had the joy of having three seminars in Hamilton, Ontario. Beautiful place, many needy people. The last time I was there, I had an unforgettable experience. A man, great big fella, 6'3", broad shoulders, heavy-chested fella, came up to me and shook hands, and his hand must have been at least twice the size of mine. Deep, gruff, masculine voice. But I noticed instantly when I looked at him, his nose spread all over his face. And I thought at first maybe he'd been in an accident. And he shook hands with me and he said, do you know my friend Archie Moore? And I said, no, sir, I don't know him personally. He did send his daughter to our Christian high school. And I know a lot of our folks in our city respect this great black boxer who was the lightweight, heavyweight champion of the world. And he said, for many years, I was the boxing champion of Canada. And when he said boxing champion, I figured that's where he got that nose. And he said, the most discouraging experience I ever had was boxing Archie Moore for the championship of the light heavyweight championship of the world. He said we had a fierce contest and he knocked me out in the 10th round. He said I'd been boxing for many years and I couldn't handle it. I went into alcohol and I became one of the Canadian government's greatest social liabilities. And 2 years ago, someone told me about Jesus Christ when I was down on Skid Row. And he said, I invited Jesus into my life. I gave up my alcohol. And I have dedicated my life to serving him. And he said, you know, I'd like to come to San Diego and thank Archie Moore for knocking me out. Because in the long run, it was the greatest thing that ever happened in my life. May I ask you a question? Who but Jesus Christ could take a depressed, alcoholic boxer and give him a love for the man that caused his depression? That's supernatural power. And that power is available for anyone in the audience who will seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Let's bow together, shall we, for prayer. With our heads bowed and our hearts open before God,
Look into your heart tonight, would you? And just ask yourself, have I ever really invited Jesus into my life? If you haven't, dear friend, that is your greatest need. He is waiting. He's knocking at your heart's door. I don't know the circumstances that brought you to the service tonight, but I do know the one who controls those circumstances, and he is saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you'd like to receive that one who's calling unto you tonight, and you realize that he died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried and he rose again, then ask him to come into your life. You can pray that simple prayer in your heart. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. If that's your need, make it your prayer.